an extension, I suppose, if you will, of our previous Wednesday night Bible study. We've been looking at facing our giants, facing problems, facing difficulties, and we've been doing that basically for the past month, and now for the next month, so during the remainder of time that we have in May on Wednesday nights, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter, and if time permits, we'll go on to 2 Peter. When we finish with an examination of 1 and perhaps 2 Peter during this month, beginning the first week of June on Wednesday night, we will begin a new series. So whatever we can cover in 1 and 2 Peter between now and the first week of June, that's our goal for Bible study for the next several weeks. So if you're planning on reading ahead, which I hope you do, and studying for Wednesday night Bible study, be studying in the books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And we'll get back to why I've chosen that in just a moment, but I want to tell you where we're going in June. It's not often that I can see that far in advance where we're at in Bible study to be able to tell you, but we will be using a workbook series beginning in June on Wednesday night that will look at the teachings of Jesus Christ. It'll be a week-by-week study where you will have material to study at home, and then there will be questions for us to have for discussion here in class. So I look forward to that study. So why look at 1 and 2 Peter? We've been thinking about challenges, and a lot of you have given me some feedback on that study, and you said, that's been some really powerful things to think about, how we face our adversaries, how we go about facing the challenges. And I think the bottom line from that study so far has been this. We can't conquer any giant in our life. We can't face any problem in our life without God first on our side. And it has to be on God's terms and on God's plans. We can't alter the plan whatsoever if we want to be victorious. We looked at several different examples, mostly from the Old Testament, as we looked at, for example, David as he faced Goliath. We talked about Gideon. We talked about Joshua. We talked about Nehemiah. All of those men followed God's pattern exactly as it was given to them. And as a result, they were victorious even in situations where it seemed illogical that they would be victorious. For us, sometimes we look at problems, we look at difficult situations, and occasionally we look at that problem and we think, this is impossible. There's no way I can face this particular challenge. There's no way I can conquer this thing, this sin that's in my life. But with God's help, the impossible becomes possible. So I hope that's what you're taking away from that segment of Wednesday night Bible study. So why 1 Peter? As we begin looking at the text, we're going to see that Peter is talking specifically about practical matters of living out faith. And when we think about that, we've got to understand the audience to which he is writing. Think with me for just a moment where we see Peter living up to his name. The name Peter literally translates into rock. Petra, the Greek word, means rock. When you think about a rock, you think about a foundation. In fact, Jesus even calls attention to the fact that Peter is a rock, upon this foundation, the foundation of your professed faith, Peter. Where do we see Peter behaving like a rock? Go back to Acts chapter 2. You can go there for just a moment if you want to before we look at 1 Peter. But in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, you've got men from all over. We've got families, not just men, but you've got people from all over the known world, from many countries, from many city-states, gathered in Jerusalem. Okay, so they're gathered there, and while they're in Jerusalem, we see that they're going to come together on the day of Pentecost, and Peter's going to deliver a message. Read with me just a few verses in Acts chapter 2. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." So this is the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. You go to verse 14 and you see Peter's address begins to a group of people on the day of Pentecost. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." They said that when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, they said, these men are just filled with new wine. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, not so. He says, it is the working of the Holy Spirit that has come upon them. You go down and look at verse 22, thinking of Peter behaving like a rock. He says in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. And in the middle of verse 23 says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter's acting like a rock there. He's not denying knowing Jesus. He's not denying his association. This is in the aftermath of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. And Peter stands up and like a rock, he says, you, men of Judea, you have crucified the Son of God. You know the rest of the story there. They're pricked in their hearts and they say, what can we do? And in verse 38, Peter tells them, he says to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The answer is just as applicable today as it was when Peter delivered it on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, you have many in the crowd who obey the gospel. They are from all the known regions of Judea. And then some of them stay and abide in the apostles' doctrine. And eventually they're scattered from Jerusalem and they go back to the various places in Judea. Which brings us then to 1 Peter. Go look at 1 Peter. Here the authorship is Peter, although there are some scholars who might dispute the Peter authorship here, but it bears his name. It's an epistle, so it's a letter that Peter here is, his name is given the title of the book. And Peter begins to address people. This is in the aftermath of Acts. So this would be chronologically after the day of Pentecost. Several years removed from when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, you men of Israel, you men of Judea, it's with wicked hands you've crucified the Son of God. In the meantime, those men of Judea have gone back to their places of stay. They've gone back home. They've gone back into the other countries and cities that they represented. And when they got back there, they established congregations of the Lord's church. And in the meantime, they encountered problems. They faced giants. And they had to conquer some giants. And there were problems that arose. So Peter writes a letter. It bears his name. And in this letter, incidentally, he mentions within the first few verses several countries, several city-states that made up Judea. He's talking essentially to some of the same people who would have been in the crowd on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Why is he writing this letter? The purpose is different from Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the purpose was to identify them as Christians by putting on Christ through baptism, to understand the identity of Jesus. Now, he's writing to tell them, and here's how you deal with the persecutions. Here's how you deal with the problems. Here's how you face your giants. So 1 Peter then is a very practical application for us. It's not about theory. It's not a religious discourse of how to live your life in a certain theoretical sense. But instead it's about practical matters. When it comes down to living the Christian life, Peter says you're going to face some hardships. You're going to face some trials and some difficulties. And here's how you go about it. So look at verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Incidentally, those regions and those city-states and countries mentioned there are part of the land of Judea. So it connects to what we read in Acts chapter 2 when Peter said, or when it says there that they were come out of all the regions of Judea. Now Peter is writing to those same people from the regions of Judea. Look at that word strangers that's used in verse 1. It's an interesting term for Peter to use. But it connects with the theme of chapter 1. And that is simply we are sojourners here on this earth. We're travelers. We are here but for a temporary stay. And we get involved in our life, and as we live our life, we seem like we are permanent fixtures here. But we need to keep it in perspective, from the perspective of eternity, that this is temporal, that this is fleeting, that this is not the permanent home for us, but instead we should look at ourselves as being strangers in a strange land. And he's writing, he says, you who have been scattered back abroad throughout the areas of Judea, he says, you are strangers, you are just traveling for a brief time on this in this life. And then he says elect in the next verse, which simply means chosen. How are they chosen? Because they decided to serve God. God gave Jesus, His only Son, to die for their sins. They were obedient through baptism and through repentance and baptized into His name. And because of that, they are now His chosen, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now that idea there of sanctification and foreknowledge, it is always, as we see here in the Bible, always the plan that God wanted to be in a relationship with His creation. And from the very beginning, when sin entered into the world, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, God had a plan to bring about sanctification. And it would require the blood of His only Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb sacrifice, so that we might be sanctified, so that we might be cleansed and made holy and have a relationship with Him. That's the audience to whom Peter is writing. So it's the same people that he was addressing, for the most part, in Acts chapter 2. Needless to say, more people would have been added to that number by the time he's penning this letter. You go on in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to the abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Key idea there. He's about to launch into a discourse about how to deal with problems, how to face giants. And he says, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because He rose from the dead, because of the good news of the gospel, you have a lively hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a hope that is in vain, but it's a real, living hope that you have, that you are but a stranger in this world, that you have a hope of something much better. You have a hope of an eternal reward. He mentions that in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Think about an earthly inheritance. An earthly inheritance might be a sum of money. It might be a possession. It might be an heirloom. It might be a photograph. It might be any number of material things that you would inherit, or that someone would pass on from one generation to the next. What will eventually happen to that material possession, or to that wealth, or to that parcel of money? Well, it is subject to corruption. It's subject to decay. It's subject to be taken away, and it is subject to fade away into oblivion. He says instead, you have a lively hope. Why, Peter? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have a lively hope because of His resurrection for something that will not tarnish, something that will not rust, something that will not fade away, and it is reserved for you in heaven. That is the ultimate statement of the Christian's hope. People may ask you, why do you have such optimism? Why do you have such hope? There are terrible things that happen to you in this life. There's disease, there's death, there's heartbreak, there's broken relationships, there's addiction, there's sin. There are terrible, painful things that happen. How do you maintain hope? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a lively hope for that which is incorruptible, reserved in heaven. When you think about the atheist agenda, and the agenda of denying the existence of God, it becomes almost mind-boggling to think that what we have here in this life is it. You ever stop and think about that? That what you have, that what you see, that all you have here in this life, that's it, and nothing more. To have no hope, that is utter hopelessness. That is utter despair to think that this is all there is. But for the Christian who has this lively hope, Peter is saying, you have something in heaven reserved, and because of that, you can face your giants. So maybe we need to shift our thinking a bit, and maybe this is the application we can make from this lesson. When we're dealing with our problems, and we all have problems of varying degree and varying natures, but when you deal with those problems, keep it all in perspective. It's temporary. It will pass. There's something that we have a hope for that is far better and far more permanent than what we're enduring. And as we look at our problems from that perspective, don't they seem to diminish? They don't seem quite as formidable. They don't seem quite as overreaching as maybe we once think they are. But instead, we need to have the perspective of, we have a hope. This is temporary. You go on there, in verse 5 he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice there, who is it that is kept by the power of God? The Christian who has hope of salvation. How does that occur? Through faith. Walking not by sight, by walking instead by faith. He begins then in verse 6 and he enumerates basically three things here. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So notice here what he says first. He says, for a season, for a time, for a measurable distance, you're going to engage some heaviness, some problems, some heartache, some disappointment. And it's going to be the result of manifold, many, various temptations. Because of the temptations that we face in life, there's going to be some degree of heaviness and some degree of heartache. But it is but temporary. Notice the second point he makes. That the trial of your faith, there it is, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. First, he says there's but a season of heaviness, of difficulty, but that is brought about so that your faith may be refined. And here it uses that image, Peter's using that image, of a precious metal, like gold, being fired, so that the impurities are burned out and you have the purest substance of gold that you can possibly have. That's how gold is refined. That's how silver is refined. It's refined through fires as the impurities are burned out. Now think about that analogy in terms of faith. Your faith is refined. Your faith is renewed. Your faith isn't a stagnant or constant that's just out there and is immutable and never changes. But it's something that continues to be refined as you grow and develop spiritually and as you mature. When you think about all those problems, all those giants, all those temptations you face. Think about that as being a fire within a kiln maybe that's going to burn out the impurities and refine and reduce your faith to something that is even more precious than it was to begin with. You know, sometimes we pray for patience, and we've often made that comment that when you pray for patience, you'll probably be giving something in your life to afford you the opportunity to practice patience. Probably that's not exactly what we mean. We probably say, just take away these problems so I don't have to have any patience. When we get down to it, that's really what we want. Wouldn't you like to live a life where you just didn't have to have patience? Things always fell into place and they were on your timeline. Yeah, that's what we really want. When we say, give me patience, what we're really asking for is we're asking for difficulties, temptations, problems to be piled upon us so that our faith will be refined, it will be fired, and it will be refined into something that's even more pure. That's the point he's making here, and he's setting the theme for the whole book. He's saying, for a season, temporarily, you're going to suffer heaviness. And because of that, your faith is going to be refined and renewed, and it's going to be fired like a precious metal that's being fired and refined to burn out the impurities. And then the third thing is going to focus on salvation in verses 8 and 9. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. For a season you will have heaviness. Your faith will be refined, but salvation is the source of the lively hope for which the Christian strives for. So in those three points there, he's establishing the entire theme of this book. Look at verse 10. I want to try to read to the end of the chapter at this point. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That's a direct reference to what we read in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Ghost. Which things the angels desire to look into. So he's talking to an audience who would have known the things that he stood up like a rock, Peter, on the day of Pentecost and professed. Then in verse 13, you have that transition word that I always tell you is a cause and effect. Wherefore, it's kind of like the word we use therefore. As a result of your suffering, your faith, and your salvation, as a result, gird up the loins of your mind. Now I want you to pause there and digest that phrase for just a moment. What does he mean by that phrase? Gird up the loins of your mind. Someone put that into modern English for us.
Be careful what you're concentrating on.
Be careful what you're concentrating on. Be careful where you allow your mind to go. What else? What other meanings? There's lots of things we could say about that one phrase. Be careful what your mind wanders into. Protect yourself. Be on guard. Because when you get that idea of girding up yourself, it's like going into battle, isn't it? It's facing the giant. It's going in to conquer. Gird up the loins of your mind. Does that require some action on our part?
Yes.
It's going to require some action. It's not just going to happen mysteriously. It's not going to happen by inactivity. But we have to take action. What actions can we take? What can we do to gird up the loins of our mind?
By studying.
Studying His Word. What else?
And staying away from places you don't need to be.
Stay away from places you don't need to go. It's kind of like the little song we sang as children. Oh, be careful little feet where you go. Be careful little hands what you do. It applies to adults too. Probably more so. Be careful little car where you drive. Be careful little internet where you go. Be careful little text message what you say. Now we could add lots of verses to that little song. What else?
Pray.
Pray about it. What else? How do you gird up your loins of your mind? Attend services. Very good. What else? I saw a sign. I was reading and studying some various things for tonight's discussion, and I saw this sign, a little bit unrelated, but it's a good point to bring it in. There was something I was reading, an article in preparation for this, that was talking about the use of media, our consumption of internet, our consumption of TV, movies, you name it. And there was a fellow who had visited another man's house, and he said there was a sign on his entertainment center where his television was. And it was just a simple little sign, handwritten, and I'm going to paraphrase what it said, but basically it said, "We will not be entertained by the things which put Jesus on the cross." We will not be entertained by the things which put Jesus on the cross. What does that mean? I'm not going to watch a movie that shows sinful actions because those things put Jesus on the cross. I'm not going to allow myself to be entertained by things that are corrupt, that are vile, that are filthy, that are lewd, that will lead my mind to wander in directions that it ought not to wander. We will not be entertained by the things which put Jesus on the cross. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You have to make a decision that you're not going to be entertained by the things of the world, that you're not going to allow yourself to think like the world, and you're not going to allow yourself to be drawn in to the thinking that the world engages in. We have to protect our minds by doing all the things you suggested. It says, be sober and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's look at that idea of being sober. It has lots of different connotations with it. On one very literal level, it means don't be impacted, don't be chemically altered by the use of any sort of substance. Alcohol, methamphetamines, narcotics, you name it, be sober. Why? Because those take away the power of reason and judgment. What else does it mean to be sober? It means to be clear thinking. And aside from chemically altered states, Being sober-minded simply means I'm clear thinking all the time. And I make rational, logical judgments in light of the things he's mentioned. The heaviness, the faith, the salvation. In light of those things that are just for a season. In light of the hope. Notice that phrase that comes right after it. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That indicates there has to be a change. There's a changed state for us. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. That word conversation just means your daily walk of life. In your daily walk of life, live a holy life. Someone may stop and say, well, I can't be holy. Or someone might turn that phrase and make it really negative and say, well, you're acting holier than thou. They're turning that phrase against you. You can live a holy life, but there's only one way you can live a holy life, and it's through Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can be holy. That's the only way you can be righteous. Look at that phrase again in verse 15. That which hath called you, God has called you. Remember the word elect he used just a little bit earlier? He is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. It's not that we're holy for our own sake. It's that we're holy in recognition of the fact that God is holy. That's why we live a holy life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. There's that idea of sojourning. It connects to the word strangers used in verse 1. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers. In other words, it wasn't the things that would be passed on from one generation to the next, corruptible things like gold and silver. There's not enough gold and silver in the world, not enough material things in the world to redeem you from your sin. There's not an amount that could pay back the sin debt that you owe. But it was this in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So it wasn't through an incorruptible sacrifice, but through an incorruptible sacrifice of the blood of Jesus, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love, that means unpretended love, of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Notice the emphasis there on love. Love, love, love. It's repeated there in triplicate. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower therefore falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now notice that last sentence in verse 25 is not a repeated scripture. Part of verse 25 is Old Testament scripture that's being repeated, but that last sentence that begins with "and" is Peter's conclusion to this particular segment where he says, this is what is preached to you. And it's the whole idea of we are risen and purchased by that which is incorruptible, not by the things of the world that are corruptible, and that we are to have hope. So how do we face our giants? How do we face those things that are challenging to us? Peter's advice is this. He says, you give them some perspective by looking at eternity and knowing that eternity, that salvation is there, because as you live a holy life in recognition of God's holiness, you are walking by faith and living that life that is in keeping with the God who has elected you. You are but strangers. You are but sojourners. This is but temporary. You have something to look forward to that gives you hope. You can go ahead and start calling the classes back in as we take any questions or any points that you'd like to discuss further from this chapter or from Acts chapter 2 or from the idea of facing our giants.